Well, we're looking this morning at the New Covenant, and it's described in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. The passage we read from Jeremiah described, as it were, the final fling of Jeremiah's call to the people to follow the Old Covenant, a call that didn't win any satisfactory response. And so here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, we have his announcement of the coming of a new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." A very famous passage this, quoted at length and expounded in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, though we're not going to turn to that now. In a few moments, as we have the communion service, we shall be hearing the words of the Lord Jesus, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Four special things are promised in the new covenant. First of all, verse 33, the law is no longer to be an external rule, but something in the heart. "I will put my law within them, I will write it upon their hearts." Secondly, men are to know God as theirs and to be owned by him as his. "I will be their God, they shall be my people." Thirdly, first-hand knowledge of God for each individual. Verse 34, "No longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And fourthly, real and complete forgiveness. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The law not external but in the heart, men to know God as theirs and to be owned by him as his, everyone to have a first-hand knowledge of him, and there to be real and complete forgiveness. Four tremendous things. Now, it would be very easy just to forget Jeremiah and expound this, as it were, as a New Testament text. But I think it's important that we look and see what was the sort of situation in which Jeremiah made this proclamation. Otherwise, we may just, in a rather complacent way, sit back and say to ourselves, oh, well, of course, we're all right. We're under the new covenant. We're safe. And if we do that, we should be making precisely the same mistake as the men of Israel and Judah in Jeremiah's day. Because in fact, if you'd spoken to any one of those men, you'd have found that probably he would have claimed that he enjoyed these four benefits, that the law was in his heart, he knew it well. He was one of God's people, he belonged to God, he knew God for himself, and he had no sins that needed to be forgiven. In other words, they were saying, what's wrong with us? We've got God's covenant, he's made it with us. What's wrong? In other words, it's possible for you and I to fall into the same sort of mistake as they did. Just to say in an outward way, we're under this covenant and everything is all right with us. So I want us to look at this in two parts. First of all, we'll look at the covenant broken, and then we'll look at the covenant made new. The covenant broken. And let's take each of these four things in turn. First of all, the law. In a way, it's particularly surprising that Jeremiah should say here that God's got to put his law within people's hearts, because at the time when Jeremiah began to exercise his ministry, the people had suddenly begun to take the law of God seriously in a way that they'd never done before. During the time of King Jeremiah, who was one of the earlier kings in whose reigns Jeremiah prophesied, while they were doing some clearing out in the temple, they made a great discovery. They came to the king and they said, "We found the book of the law in the temple." We're not told precisely what book of the law this was. It's often been supposed that it was either Deuteronomy or else part of Deuteronomy. But anyway, when they brought it to Jeremiah, when they brought it to Josiah, and Josiah had it read to him, he was horrified to find the extent to which the people hadn't been keeping the law and observing its commandments. In particular, one thing struck home to them, and that was that Deuteronomy had said, amongst other things, it had said, you're only to have one God, and because you only have one God, you're only to have one altar where you're to come and worship him, and you're all to be one people under his name. And up till this time, people had been trying to worship, and they'd been offering sacrifices at all sorts of altars all over the country, on every high hill, under every green tree, as the Bible saying very often puts it. And the thing that was wrong with that sort of worship was that usually it wasn't truly the worship of the Lord God at all, but it was simply the worship of the old Canaanite Baals, the local deities of each little place, which the Israelites had tried to take over and incorporate into the worship of the Lord. And Deuteronomy said, no, one God, one central altar, one people. And as a result of this, they were coming and they were centralizing. There was a great reformation under Josiah. They were applying themselves to the law of God. And here comes Jeremiah and he says, you've broken my commands. You've broken my covenant. It's no good. You're not attending to the law. I've got to put it inwardly in your hearts. They say to him, Jeremiah, you're out of your mind. Don't you realize what's been happening? Now, why was Jeremiah so against them? What was wrong? Well, let's turn back to that passage that we read, Jeremiah 11. Which, as I've suggested, was Jeremiah's sort of final appeal to them to walk rightly by the old covenant. Now, what was wrong? Well, you get a clue, perhaps, in verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done vile deeds? Can vows and sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? What's he getting at? I think what he's saying is this, and if we had time, we could demonstrate it from other parts of the book. What he's saying is this, that although they had centralized the worship at Jerusalem, this reform had been something merely on an outward and a ritual level. They'd given up their worshipping at the little local shrines on every green hill and under every green tree and so on. But although they had centralized at Jerusalem, they had no true understanding of who the Lord God was. They weren't really consecrating him in their hearts. And this change of practice was something merely formal and outward. And so Jeremiah says to them, what right has my beloved in my house, this is in the name of God, when she has done vile deeds? Can vows and sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Just going through the motions, that's not going to help you. Keep a finger in chapter 11, go back to chapter 7, verse 4. Here's one of the little slogans they tried to comfort themselves with. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see them patting themselves on the back. Oh yes, aren't we good? We've centralized. We're at the temple of the Lord. But you see, it's only a trust in the outwards, in things. We're in the temple, aren't we good? But the God whose temple it was, they had no knowledge of. Well, go back to chapter 11. So there's the law, you see, that the law-keeping was just something outward and formal. The second thing in the new covenant after the law was that Israel would be God's people. They would really be his people. They would belong to him. And we see how at this time there was a lot of enthusiasm for religion. But enthusiasm for religion isn't the same as really being God's. Look at verse 13 of chapter 11. Your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to burn incense to Baal. You see what he's accusing them of? Yes, you've centralized. There's a name over your worship, that it's to the one God, the Lord Jehovah. But in your hearts, you've not turned back to him. You've got as many gods as you've got cities. You've got as many altars as there are streets in Jerusalem. Now, if you were to really to be God's people, there would be a wholehearted, a total dedication and consecration to him. And that's the thing that's missing, says Jeremiah. You're not really God's people because you've given your worship to a multitude of other gods. And though you may claim to be coming back to him, really your hearts still belong to them. So they're following the law. Their enthusiasm for religion didn't mean that they belonged to God. The third thing in the new covenant was the point about knowledge. They shall all know me. You won't have to go around and say to each man, know the Lord, and so on. They'll all know me. And if you'd spoken to the men of Judah in Jeremiah's day, they'd have said, well, we know the Lord. We've got prophets and priests. And they tell us of these things, and through what they tell them, we have a real knowledge of God. Yes, the prophets and priests may have helped us, but we know God. Well, what did Jeremiah say about that? Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the Lord did not know me. Isn't that a terrible indictment? Those who handle the law did not know me. They knew the words that were in the book, but they didn't attend to their inner meaning. Go on again to chapter 5, in verse 11. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly faithless to me, says the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he'll do nothing, no evil will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets, they'll become wind, the words not in them, thus shall it be done to them. Yes, there was the form of the word being spoken, but nobody took it seriously. And then the final two verses of chapter 5, very famous verses. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. My people love to have it so. Prophets prophesy falsely. Priests rule at their direction. Oh yes, there's a great parade of religion and listening to what God says. But it's a hollow sham. It means nothing. And therefore, in consequence, there is no forgiveness. And this is the final item that was brought in the New Covenant. Back to chapter 11, verse 14. Here are words that are often spoken to Jeremiah by the Lord. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. Do not pray for this people. They're too far gone. And that's a theme constantly repeated. One final reference, and I think this is our last. Chapter 7, verse 8. It was in chapter 7, you remember, there was that little slogan, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and so on. Well, verse 8, this is what God says. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered? Or let's have a more sort of modern Christian slogan, we're saved. Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And he goes on to say that what he's done to Shiloh, he's going to do to Jerusalem. So here's the picture, you see, of an outward profession of keeping the covenant, of having all those four elements that were the great benefits of the new covenant, the law in our hearts, being God's people truly, having a first-hand knowledge of him, and enjoying real and complete forgiveness. Oh yes, we've got this, they said. But Jeremiah says, no, it's just a sham. And could it not sometimes be a sham with us? Now, let's turn back to Jeremiah 31 at this point to have it before us, because we've stopped darting about. In this passage in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah sets out these four things in the order in which they happened, in which they took place. You see, they began with the law, and they weren't truly keeping it. And because they weren't truly keeping it, then they weren't truly God's people. And because they weren't attending to the prophets, they didn't know the Lord, and therefore there was no forgiveness. That was the order, the terrible progression of irreligion in Israel. And that's the order in which Jeremiah sets it out. And forgiveness, or if you like, their non-forgiveness, their state of not being forgiven, is the climax of all their evil deeds, their untrue hearts. But in the new covenant, this order is reversed. And instead of forgiveness being the goal to which we work, that as it were, if we keep the law and belong to God and listen to what people, the prophet and priest, say, then we shall be forgiven. In the new covenant, that order is reversed. No longer is forgiveness the goal to which we work, but it's the starting point, the springboard, the foundation from which we begin. Do you see how that little word for comes twice in verse 34? No longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's the foundation. And yet there's an even deeper foundation. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, if you start there, then this brings about a tremendous reversal. The whole way in which we approach God becomes different. No longer do we keep the law in order that we may be forgiven, But because we're forgiven, we've got a motive for keeping the law. Now let's try and see this theme, this pattern, worked out in the New Covenant. Let's take these four things in the reverse order. And here we move to the second half of our study, the covenant made new. Griffith Thomas, the commentator, once suggested that these four things summarize in the order of experience for the Christian the four chief blessings of grace. And he gave them these names, these headings, which may be useful to summarize them. First, pardon or forgiveness. Secondly, fellowship, that means fellowship with God. Thirdly, consecration. Fourthly, obedience. So let's look at those. And we start with pardon, forgiveness. This is the foundation. This is where it all starts from. In Israel, when a covenant was ratified, a sacrifice was offered. An animal was taken and killed, and it was divided in two. The two parts were separated. And the two persons entering into the covenant passed between the separated parts of the animal. And what that ritual signified was that it indicated that a penalty of death was binding on either of the parties if they didn't keep the covenant. By passing through the separated parts of the sacrificed animal, the two parties were saying, if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, let me die. And Israel hadn't kept the terms of the first covenant. And therefore, in a sense, they're hung over the head of Israel, like the sword of Damocles, the corporate statement that Israel had made when the covenant was made at Sinai, let me die, because I haven't kept these commands. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews sets out the wonders of the New Covenant, one of the chief things that impresses him is that in the New Covenant, before it even begins, a death has already taken place. We won't turn to it, but it's Hebrews 9:15. A death has occurred which redeems the parties from the transgressions under the first covenant. A death has occurred. Do you see how Israel and Judah, under the old covenant, had the sentence of death hanging over their heads? When you and I enter into the new covenant, before we even begin, that sentence of death is lifted from us because the word comes to us, a death has occurred. All the transgressions of the old covenant are now lifted and gone and taken away. And we enter in on this new covenant freely, in total grace, with no threat, no sword of Damocles hanging over our heads. Free, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's where it begins, pardon. The second item in the New Covenant following pardon is fellowship, or perhaps we might say access. Because of that death of Christ that has taken place, each one of us for himself can draw near to God. We don't have to have special categories of prophets and priests who will say, this is the way, or I will introduce you. Each one for himself can draw near to God freely. Access to his presence, free access. The third thing in the New Covenant, pardon, fellowship, the third thing is consecration. They shall be my people, I will be their God. Consecration means that we can say of ourselves in relation to God, I am his, he is mine. We had the banns of marriage read a little while ago, didn't we? And when that marriage ceremony has taken place, the two parties will be able to say of each other, I'm his, hers, he, she is mine. We belong to each other. And in the new covenant, in the same way, through the solemn tokens and pledges of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are pledged and sealed, and the Lord says to us, you're mine. And we can say, I'm his. Consecration. And then finally, the fourth thing is obedience. Obedience. I put my laws in their hearts, says God. Can you see how great is this difference? Under the old covenant, you had to keep the law in order to win acceptance with God. Under the new covenant, you can keep the law because you have been given acceptance with God. And whereas before you were working towards it as a goal to be achieved with immense labor and difficulty, now you're given what you were working for, and in the joy of it and the freedom of it and the liberty of it, you go out to serve God gladly and wholeheartedly. Only if God accepts us and makes us his own, as he does in the new covenant, does he put within our hearts a new principle to love and serve him. Well, we must draw to a close, but I hope you begin to see something of this pattern. So easy to claim involvement in the covenant, but what does it really mean? It means these four things. Pardon. Before we even begin, all is given to us. Fellowship with God and access into his presence on the basis of Christ's death. Consecration to him. I am his, he is mine. And because of the joy and the wonder of these things, obedience. Keeping his laws, not to win acceptance, but gladly to please him because he has given acceptance to us. Let us then renew our faith in this covenant-making God by joining in the Creed, which is on page 9.